Thank you. Good day, friends. Again, we come to you for studies in the book of Matthew. Now, we're not getting along very fast in this book, but it's hard for me to let some of these pearls of great price just go by. And I'm reveling in the fact of our Savior in his wonderful tenderness, compassion, and his understanding of his own disciples. Oh, how tender, how wonderful he is with his own people. And you know, my friend, he's the same one for you. When one thinks of the tests and trials of life and sometimes the misunderstandings through which we go, it's a wonderful thing to know that we have one who really, really, really understands us. And he's always tender, he's always compassionate with his people. If you think nobody understands you, my friend, he does. And the more you think you are misunderstood by people, the more you ought to run to him and enjoy him. For he understands very perfectly the very thing through which you're going. Now we're in the book of Matthew chapter 16. And as we've been discussing together, and allow me to repeat it because I want you never to forget it. Having been spurned by his own people Israel, he now begins to instruct his disciples in chapter 16, verse 13. He goes on through chapter 20, 34. He turns from the nation and really begins to instruct his own. Here we have the turning point in the life of our Savior among men. And first of all, there was the revelation given of his person, who he is. And when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," this was followed by the revelation of his purpose. In verse 18, he's going to build a church. It's going to be so solid, so eternal, so complete, that no power of hell or men can change it. The powers of darkness can't even touch it. And this is followed by the revelation of his program. How is he going to take people who are dead in sins and transform them into those who are fitted to be eternally in the presence of God? How can God take sinners and transform them into saints? How can God take children of wrath and transform them into children of God? How can God take folk like you and me and fit us to spend eternity in the presence of a holy, righteous God? So, he must give to us the revelation of his program. How's he going to do it? He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to be raised again from the dead. This is the first time in the New Testament we have the announcement of what he's going to do. He's going to suffer. Instead of a crown ruling Israel, he's going to be on a cross as a sinner savior. Instead of being received with pomp and glory, he's going to be cast out and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's hard to believe this, isn't it? But this is his program. Now, the very first time he announces his program of what he's going to do, he gets immediate opposition from the powers of hell. Satan using Peter to try and thwart the purpose of God, the program of God and his Son. And if it's true of Jesus Christ, it's true of his people. You can't understand, my friend, how people can oppose you, do the things they do, say the things they say, their attitude toward you, except for one thing: when you and I stand for the person and work of our Savior, we're bound to get satanic opposition of one sort or another. And he will use some of the people whom we are least expected to find opposition. Some of your own family, some in your own church, or where you work, or just on the street, wherever it may be. It's an amazing thing, this, you know. For example, if you have done much personal work, you will know that sometimes they meet you with cold indifference. Sometimes they get mad and curse you. Sometimes they listen and nod their head and then go away just the way they came. Sometimes here and there, thank God, somebody accepts the Savior. It's a funny thing about this, about people. You can sit down and talk to a man about business. It's all right. Talk about the conditions in our social life. It's all right. You can talk about Russia. It's all right. Talk about Mao in China. It's all right. And talk about anybody else under heaven, it's all right. Talk about Nixon or anybody, it's all right. But the moment you open your mouth and begin to talk about Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, immediately there's a wall comes up between you. I wonder why. Satanic forces, trying to hinder somebody hearing the gospel of the grace of God. You know, Paul accused the Jews, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He accused the Jews of trying to hinder Paul reaching the Gentiles with the gospel that they might be saved. In the book of Acts 13, you remember there was a man there, a Jew, who was a man called Bar-Jesus, who did a lot of sorcery, and he tried to keep the head man of the island from hearing the gospel from Paul. And Paul pronounced judgment upon him, and he called him the son of the devil, and he'd be blind and dumb for a season, passed judgment upon him. What I'm trying to tell you is this, my friend. The moment you accept the Savior and try to bear testimony and live for the Savior, you're bound to get some opposition. Don't be surprised. And sometimes, I repeat it, it comes from the most unexpected quarter. That ought not to stop us living for Christ. In fact, it ought to drive us into a closer relationship with the Savior. In fact, I have noticed that these folk who are persecuted, as a rule, are the ones who stand out strongly for the Savior. And as long as you and I live in a world that's an enemy to the grace of God, we can expect this sort of a thing. Now, following the revelation of the opposition to the gospel, we have the revelation of real discipleship. The revelation of his followers. Verses 24 to 26. And this is the great privilege. And the privilege, of course, is following him. Listen to it. Then said Jesus to his disciples. This is not to the multitude. He turns to these who love him. And he said, if any will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now here comes the great privilege of following him. It says here, if a man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, he's not talking about self-crucifixion, by the way. He's talking about something way beyond that. He's talking about a fact that Christ must be first. If a man follow me, let him deny himself. That which hinders you following the Savior wholeheartedly can become your cross to give it up. You know, the full life comes out of sacrifice. A self-life, a selfish life, leads to death. You ever think of it? It's what our Lord means. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. In other words, the man who is very, very much occupied with himself, what's he get out of life? Nothing. His life is not full. It's narrow, bigoted. He's living for himself. And the more selfish a person is, the more miserable they are. It's an amazing thing how many people, even Christians, self is the center of attraction. And they want even other Christians to make them the center. Oh, I wonder how to put this. You know, I so long that Christ will always be the center of our affection, of our devotion, and not self. It's so easy. Don't we all know it? It's so easy for self to want to be the center of the stage. It's so easy for us to put on an air that is not real. It's a rare thing, and I say this kindly, it's a rare thing to find a Christian who has made Jesus Christ the absolute center of his affection and devotion. And yet, is it not true that this is the only rightful place for the Savior? What better place to give him? To be the center of your life? For the selfish life leads to death. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What do you mean? You find real life. And can I say this? And I'm sure I'm right when I say it. I have met dear Christians at home and abroad, all over the world, You're the happiest, the most restful, most peaceful, most satisfied people in the world are those who have committed their whole lives to the Savior and to seek to walk daily and make Him the center of attraction. Their whole life is geared to one thing, the glorifying of Christ in their lives. Now, this doesn't come overnight. Don't misunderstand me. You say, well, I went forward, or I remember the time when I committed all my life to the Savior. Yes, you did. How far have you gone since that time you made that commitment? All that time when you yielded yourself to Him, whatever word you want to use. Whether you yield yourself to Him, commit yourself to Him, make Him the first, whatever you want to call it. My friend, have you grown since then? Is it not true the moment you decided to do that, you had opposition from yourself? A lot of selfish things began to protrude in your life. That which hindered the Lord being the center. That's why the Lord said to Peter in John 21, Peter, I'm only going to ask one thing of you. Do you really, really, really love me? Am I first in your affection and devotion? If you are, if I am, I'll give you a job. You feed my little wee lambs. Then you shepherd my sheep and then feed my sheep. You see, this is what the Lord yearns for, having redeemed you. He has made you the center of His affection, of His devotion, His love. For having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Now He just asks, will you make Him the center of your affection? I think this is what it means. Taking up your cross and following Him is pushing to one side the things of self and making Christ the very center. And this becomes the full life. It becomes the life of joy, the life of rest. When all around you are troubled waters, you have perfect peace, perfect rest. When everything seems to be going haywire, you still have perfect rest. You see a world with its indifference and opposition, you still have perfect rest. You're in sorrow, in affliction, misunderstood, but you have a calmness, a fortitude, perfect rest. Why? Because you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the center, and He knows all about it, and He's always on time, and He'll work all things out after the counsel of His own will. See? Now He gives us something in verse 26. For what is a man provident if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What is a man promised if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? May I make a contrast here? My friend, may I tell you that your soul, that is, your personality, you, yourself, not talking about your body, but you, as far as the value God has put upon you, you're of more value to God than the whole material world put together. Now, may I suggest what man thinks of God? Did you know that man put a value on God? Allow me to quote from Zechariah chapter 11, where God, through the prophet, said to Israel, if you don't want me as your God, if you're not going to obey my voice, then you pay me off. Give me my wages. Now mark the issue. The Jews have come back from Babylon. They've built their city. They've built their temple. And yet they've got no heart for God. So through Zechariah he said, listen, either I'm going to be your God and want obedience and worship and respect from you, or pay me off as your God. And I read, and they meted out 30 pieces of silver, the price at which they valued God. Did you hear me? When man was asked to put a price on God, he meted out 30 pieces of silver. Now, I'm asking God, what does He think the value of man is? And God says, he's of more value than the whole world put together. Will you think about that? What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world, the material world, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, the material, you can't buy eternal verities, you can't buy moral issues with money. You can't put a price on it. You can't put a price on the value of a human soul. God said it's even of more value than the whole world put together. But man, in his degeneracy, man in his sinfulness, man in his egotism, valued God at 30 pieces of silver. And when Judas Iscariot bargained with the leaders of Israel for him to turn Jesus over to them, they meted out 30 pieces of silver. The value at which they valued God. My friend, how much do you value your soul? When I think today of the materialistic philosophy that has gripped so many hearts, in fact, I found a great many Christians who have imbibed this materialistic philosophy. Get all you can while the getting is good. So you spend most of your life, most of the hours of the day, trying to get as much material good as you can, as much money as you can, and you call that success? When your family is neglected and your children are neglected, my friend, I'll tell you today, you can run down these precious young people if you want to, but I'll tell you this, that they are the fruitage of a materialistic philosophy that has gripped not only our nation, but the world. And the tragedy is, even in Christian homes, young people have turned away from the emptiness of a materialistic philosophy and are hungry for something real. Listen to it. Listen to it. God values a human soul more than the whole wide world put together. And some of the most miserable men in the world are wealthy men that can hardly sleep at night. And some of the sweetest, calmest, most precious people enjoying the peace of God are some of the humblest, poorest of men. Ah, my friend, God's value and man's value is different. And you meant so much to God that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, heaven's greatest gift, to die for you, to put away your sins, that you might be the recipient of eternal life. What should it profit you if you should gain the whole world? I heard of a man who'd lost his job and had pretty good salary, and now he's trying to find lawns to cut. And his wife said he's the happiest man on earth. He's enjoying the Lord. He's having a time now out of business, enjoying the Savior. Oh, listen, there's something more than money, more than wealth, more than material gain. It's that life lived in fellowship with the eternal Son of God. And this can be yours, my friend. I would suggest both Christian and non-Christian get occupied with the Son of God. And those of you who are not saved, receive Him. Please receive Him as your own personal Savior and enjoy real life and real peace, a peace that passeth all understanding. And the Lord bless you today for His name's sake.